Father, we thank you for your word, that we have it before us this morning, that we get to look at it, that we get to encounter Christ in your words. We pray that you would help us and bless us. We pray that we might be the kind of disciples that you expect, the kind of disciples that bring honor to your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 9, going from verse 51 through the end of the chapter this morning. Once you turn there, then I ask that you would please stand as we read God's inspired word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from them from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's the scene in there that's both joyful and really sad at the same time. So one of the four children, Edmund, is a prisoner of the evil witch, and the witch is plotting to kill Edmund's siblings and Edmund himself, although he did not choose to believe this at first. He didn't see her evil at first. He had initially gone to her in order to betray his family to her, to betray the others to her. And traitors in Narnia rightfully belonged to the evil witch. So the hero of this story, Aslan, meets with the witch in order to secure Edmund's freedom. Aslan had just come back to Narnia after a long time away, and his coming caused huge celebration throughout the land because they knew that he was going to be the one to put an end to the evil witch's reign. He is the true king in Narnia. And so Aslan is meeting with the evil witch. He's talking with her privately, and he comes back out of that meeting, and he says that Edmund was no longer bound to the queen. He is now free from her grip. Of course, a major relief for Edmund and his siblings. But shortly after that meeting, Aslan's mood changed. He became more somber. He became even sad. The book says that his face was more stern after that point. They felt like the good times of Aslan being around were coming to an end. That's how people felt around him. And it was such a stark contrast to the excitement that they had just had of having him there with them and all the implications of that. You know, with Aslan, they felt invincible. And they were. The witch could not overpower Aslan. He had proven that. But at this point, Aslan is not acting like they thought he should. He was somber. His mind and his thoughts seemed to be focused on something else. The rest of the Gospel of Luke, from this point forward, is going to look different. Jesus' ministry of healings and his mass crusades of miracles and of casting out demons, that is all coming to an end. It doesn't mean he's going to stop healing people at this point. We're still going to see that happening. But the focus of Jesus has really a sharp, discernible turn in verse 51. Because the days have come for him to begin moving towards his original goal. his original task. His mind and even his physical trajectory are now moving in that direction. So just like for Aslan, after his meeting with the witch, there's also a discernible change in Jesus' mood in this passage, in his disposition. He's becoming more somber. He's becoming more focused on what's next. Some of you might remember from earlier on in Luke that the Gospel of Luke began in Jerusalem. It began in the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, the Gospel of Luke by some is described as one big journey from and towards Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where everything is going to happen. Jerusalem is the geographical center of everything. It is God's chosen dwelling place. It is the city of God's King. And so from this point on, it's as if Jesus looks up and sees Jerusalem off in the distance, and he moves towards it. His eyes are fixed on it as his final big task. You know, we're only at the end of Luke chapter 9. We've got a lot of ground to cover from this point on. There's a lot that's going to happen in between now and when he actually gets to Jerusalem. But now we are moving in that direction. So the point of the passage this morning is this. Jesus' face was set on his task, and our faces should be set on him. Jesus' face was set on his task, and our faces should be set on him. Verses 51 through 56 describe Jesus' face being set on his task, and then verses 57 through 62 tell us what that means for us. What does that mean for his disciples? Because of his task, our faces are to be set on him and on the task that he's given us. So let's look together at verse 51. I was talking to a friend of mine once, and he gave me some really wise advice. I was kind of asking him about time management, how I should spend my time, you know, prioritizing certain things above others. And he told me something along the lines of this. He said, it's not always necessarily about knowing what to do, but oftentimes wisdom is found in knowing when to do something, when to do what you should be doing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there's a time for everything. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And we usually aren't conscious of when it will be time for one thing or the other. I mean, sometimes we are conscious of that, but oftentimes we're not. There are times when many of us may not necessarily be doing the wrong thing in and of itself, but maybe we just have bad timing, which still makes it wrong, doing the right thing at the wrong time. Have you ever said something at the wrong time? Can you think of an example? You've said something at the wrong time, or you've done something at the wrong time. Maybe it wasn't necessarily bad in and of itself, but it was really bad timing. Sometimes this is, you know, kind of accidental for us, sometimes it's not. But my point is that perfect timing is not something that any of us have. C.S. Lewis, again, in his book Mere Christianity, has a really good way of explaining this particular point. He talks about the moral law that God has instilled in every person. And he says that we often do things that are right in and of themselves, but at the wrong time. And one of the ways that we need help is in doing the right thing when it needs to be done, doing the right thing at the right time. And he compares this to the notes on a piano. When right things are done at the perfect time, it's as if a beautiful tune is being played before the Lord. All of the notes come together in just the right way. And as I was looking at this passage and studying this passage, I realized something about Jesus and about his life, that he was perfectly in tune not only with what to do, but also with when to do it. He comforted people in just the right way and in just the right time. He healed people at just the right time. He called his disciples at just the right time. His actions and his timing were purposeful and flawless and graceful. And this is a comfort for us. First, because, you know, his righteousness is our own in the gospel, but also because if he knows exactly when to do everything he does, then he is going to give us the help and the strength and the comfort exactly when we need it. So as we pick up in verse 51, Jesus knows that the time has come. This whole time he's been based in and around Galilee. We mentioned earlier that his base of operations was in Capernaum, in this northern town in Galilee. So he's been operating in and around the towns of the north for the most part. But those days are over. That chapter of his ministry is over, because the days are up for him to be taken up from the earth, the taking up of his life from the earth. It is time for him to put a close to that chapter of ministry and to begin walking toward Jerusalem. And at this point, it says that he set his face to go there. His focus is now going to be set on that. And Isaiah chapter 50 speaks of this exact moment in Jesus' life. Verses 5 through 7 say, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who will pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." These last few passages in Luke that we've looked at, this kind of the second half of chapter 9, have pretty well hammered home what is to come. We know that the cross is coming. That's been made clear to us. And so we know why he needs to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. But now we're seeing the moment when he is actually being summoned to Jerusalem. And now it's all becoming real. And as you look at Jesus' response, he is not hesitating as he's being summoned to Jerusalem. He is heading straight there. He set his face to go. And this doesn't mean that he's going to go, you know, in a straight geographical line from where he is to Jerusalem. We're going to see him kind of go to these different villages and kind of zigzagging his way to get there as he makes these different stops. But all of those trips are only planned stops on a bigger journey. The journey is Jerusalem. The destination is Jerusalem. And he is confident that the Lord is going to help him as he goes. And so he set his face like a flint to accomplish our salvation. And it really is, it's hard for us to, I think, imagine the kind of focus that he had, because we live in such a distracted world today. There are plenty of things vying for our attention all the time. Distractions are everywhere we look. And so it's hard for me, at least, to picture such intent focus. The distractions around him were not derailing him. He's still very much attentive to those people around him, to his disciples and others. He's attentive to them. You know, he's not absent-minded at all, but he is focused on his great task in Jerusalem. He is focused on the goal for why he came in the first place. And so his first stop on the way to Jerusalem is this Samaritan town. We're not told which town it was, but some Samaritan town. And Jesus, as he's approaching the town, he sends messengers to go and prepare a place for him and his disciples to stay there. And this is the first time that we've seen the Samaritans come up in Luke. And so the Samaritans were basically a distinct people from Israel. They had a bunch of towns kind of north of Jerusalem. They were half Jews and half Gentiles, which means that they came from Jews who intermarried with the pagan peoples of the land, with the Gentile people of the land. And if you know much about the Old Testament, this was not an acceptable thing in the Bible. God commanded Israel specifically not to intermarry with the pagan peoples around them, but these people did. And as a result, they were now, at this point in Israel's history, a separate people. They had their own unique worship customs. They had their own unique worship practices. In some sense, they worshiped God, but they did not recognize Jerusalem as the place where God's glory dwelled. They didn't see the temple in Jerusalem as significant. In fact, they had their own mountain where they would worship instead. And we actually learned a lot about the Samaritans from Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He meets this Samaritan woman at a well. And so with all these things being true, there's a lot of tension in between the Jews and the Samaritans because of these differences. You know, the Jews oftentimes viewed them as idolaters, and the Samaritans also rejected the practices of the Jews. And so all this helps us understand why they don't want Jesus to stay there, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. As far as they were concerned, anyone who wanted to go to that place to worship God was not a friend of theirs. And also their rejection of him signifies how a lot of people are going to feel about Jesus from this point on. The Samaritans, of course, had reasons for rejecting Jesus related to Judaism in Jerusalem, but rejection of Jesus for who he is going to be a more consistent theme as we continue on in Luke. You know, it was more appealing to come to Jesus for his healings and his miracles, but his real purpose of dying on the cross was not the kind of help that many people thought they needed. So James and John, Jesus' disciples, as they see this unfold, they did not want to accept this rejection. They want to see these people pay for the way that they, you know, rejected Jesus, for how they would not receive him. And so they asked Jesus if they can call down fire on them from heaven, which is really recalling when the prophet Elijah called down fire to judge the messengers of wicked King Ahaziah. You can read about that in the Old Testament. King Ahaziah was an idol worshiper. He did not worship the Lord. And the Lord judged him and some of his followers by sending fire from heaven to consume some of them. So they're probably thinking of that situation, the disciples were, and they're hoping for a similar outcome in this situation. At least James and John were. They think that this is really the perfect opportunity for the Lord to really show them who he is. But then look at how Jesus responds. It says that he rebuked them, not because he thought the Samaritans were justified in their response. He did not. He did not think they were justified in how they responded. But because James and John were acting out of line with Jesus' mission. Jesus did not come to the earth to destroy and to judge. He came in order to save. He was going to Jerusalem to save a huge multitude of people. That's why he was there. And once again, Jesus is proving to us that he knew perfectly the proper timing of things. There will come a time when there will be judgment for sin on those that have not accepted the Lord. But that's what James and John wanted in that particular moment. What they missed was that Jesus intended to bear judgment for sin himself. He wasn't there to pour it out on anyone else, but he was there to bear it himself on the cross. That was his priority. The final judgment would come later on. It was time for him to save and to open up a way for even those sinners in that Samaritan town to come to him and be saved. And we know from other scriptures that many Samaritans did come to know Christ. They did come to believe in him and be saved. So what James and John are doing is they have skipped over the compassion of Christ and they have jumped straight to judgment. They have bypassed the grace of God. They were thinking of his power and his judgment as if it should have the final say in that moment. So they were wrongly applying judgment. And it may be that they began with a truly good zeal for God. For somebody to reject Jesus like that, a true disciple of Jesus is not going to like that. It's not going to sit well with them. But their zeal for God somewhere along the way led them to the wrong conclusion, because they had a spirit of merciless judgment. And so Jesus rebuked them for that, because he intends for his glory to be seen, not by sending fire down from heaven to judge, but in saving his people from judgment. That is how his glory is seen. So nothing is going to distract Jesus from his task. Neither will anything distract him from why he's going to Jerusalem in the first place. He came to save, not to destroy. That's our first point. Number two are the implications for his disciples. I think the most sobering applications for the Christian life in the Gospel of Luke come in this second part of Luke. Jesus' somber mission towards the cross is the perfect time, the perfect occasion for many lessons regarding our lives, regarding the Christian life. Jesus has already said that his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. We looked at that several weeks ago. But now he's going to dig into that a little bit further. And as he stares at his coming cross, he's going to give good instruction about ours, about what that looks like for the Christian. So look at verse 57. Not everyone, as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, not everybody rejected him as the Samaritans did. Even as he was heading towards the cross. In fact, it seems like maybe some people felt all the more zealous to follow Jesus in this moment. Maybe some of these people, as they see him going towards Jerusalem, maybe they understood something of what Jesus was going to do. Or maybe they just knew that he was different and they wanted what he was offering. I mean, there could have been any number of reasons for these people coming up to him, but many people, I'm sure, had a genuine desire to follow him and many others did not. But this first person who came up to Jesus came to him and said that he would follow him wherever he went. Wherever Jesus went, this guy wanted to go with him. And so Jesus applies the perfect test for a would-be disciple. The perfect test is to count the cost. His genuine followers would be willing to give something up in order to gain Christ, and others would not. So Jesus tells this man the cost. He first, he welcomes him to come and to follow him, but he warns that there is going to be an uncertain path ahead. Even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, walked around essentially homeless at points. He did not have a place to lay his head at night sometimes. And in that way, he was even less privileged than an animal, a fox or a bird. They all had homes, but sometimes Jesus himself did not. So what he's saying in all this is that even the basic comforts of life cannot be a given in the path of following Jesus. His disciples would sometimes need to forego things that gave them comfort, things that gave them security. The point is not that he's calling them to be homeless. The point is that he's calling them to be ready to joyfully do without things, even things that are good in and of themselves, all for the sake of following him. And the comfort in this is knowing that in those places where Jesus is asking them to go, he is there too. Wherever the Son of Man lays his head is where his disciples should want to be, because he himself is there, even if it is somewhere uncomfortable. And then the second person comes up to Jesus, and Jesus says, follow me, says to follow him. And this person said yes, but he qualified it. He wanted to first go and bury his father. And this probably doesn't mean that his father had just died and he wants to go attend the funeral. That's not really, I think, what this man means. What he's likely saying that he does not want to make any major life decisions before he's out of this season of life. He wants to be near his father until he dies. Maybe his father is elderly. He wants to be near him until he dies. And then after that, he'll be more free to do things like follow Jesus. He had some sort of plan for how he thought his life should look. Jesus responds and says, to leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I want to be clear about what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that this man should just abandon his family. He's not saying that this man shouldn't honor his father. Jesus is very clear elsewhere that the fifth commandment should be honored. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother, and we know that Jesus upheld that firmly. His point is that even good things cannot be placed above him. When he calls someone to follow him, he asks for the whole person in that moment. There's not to be any delay or any qualifications. There cannot be other higher priorities. There will always be people to bury the dead and conduct the other everyday tasks of life. That's his point when he says to leave the dead to bury their own dead. The world is going to continue functioning as it always has. People are going to be born. People are going to die. Everything is going to happen in between. Those things are a given. But a disciple of Christ is called to immediate obedience over and above all of those things. This man was called to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Only a disciple of Jesus has that unique privilege to do God's work. There's a quote that's attributed to Benjamin Franklin, and it says, "Never leave for tomorrow something you could do today." I think we all generally understand that prompt obedience is usually a good thing. For those of us who maybe sometimes procrastinate on things that we shouldn't, our delays can cause problems. If you're a procrastinator, you've probably run into that before. Putting things off is oftentimes not a good thing. Jesus was perfectly in tune with God's timing. And he also asked us to listen not only to what he says, but to when he says to do it. And then this third person comes up to Jesus, and he says that he'd follow him as well. But even before he finishes, this man asks for an exception to Jesus' timing. He first wants to go and say goodbye to his family. And of course, that is not a bad desire in and of itself. But that's, again, not the point. And I hope that as we look at these three different individuals, that you are sensing a theme in all these individuals. The excuses all of them have are not bad things in and of themselves. You know, we've got excuses like love for family, having the comfort of your own home. All of these things are good gifts from the Lord. And they need to be, however, held in the proper place. So with this third person, his desire to say goodbye, of course, is not wrong, but the point is that Jesus asks for decisive followers. So he uses the image of plowing a field. You know, if you plow a field and you look back while you're plowing, you're probably not going to plow in a straight line. You're going to throw off the whole thing. No farmer wants a sloppy plowman. Imagine driving around here and looking at the wheat fields or the corn fields or whatever and seeing lines of crops that are straight and all of a sudden they veer sharply to the left or to the right or whatever other direction. You know, that row of crops would affect the whole field. It would mess up everything in that field of crops. So you can safely assume that the farmer that did that was, to say the least, he was distracted. The person who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is indecisive. This person wants to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. They may want certain benefits of following Jesus, but they don't want to bear all of the requirements. And this isn't saying that Jesus expects his disciples never to waver. It does not mean his disciples aren't going to struggle deeply with temptations to sin and even feeling a draw towards the world and even falling into patterns of prolonged sin and disobedience. That's not what this is saying. This is more so speaking to how somebody should approach Jesus. He asks for disciples that are all in. A heart that is always only halfway in and halfway out does not work with a disciple of Jesus, because he asked for it all. I have 2 points of application for us as we close this morning. Number one, are there things that distract you from the mission of Jesus? For the disciples, they wanted judgment against God's enemies in that moment. They wanted to see God's strength come down on them in that moment, but they didn't desire his saving mercy for them at the same time. They may have had something of a zeal for God, but it was misplaced and misapplied. You know, there is a place for longing for God's justice to make right the injustice around us. There's certainly a place for that. But as disciples of Jesus, what kind of spirit are we carrying around with us? Is it one of compassion to see more sinners come to know him? Does our zeal for God line up with the cross-centered mission of Jesus himself? Number two, we need to be constantly watchful of our hearts. We need to look out for a heart that says, God is only allowed to ask certain amount of things from us, but no more. And there are ways that you may think that, are there ways that you may think that he's entitled to a certain part of you, but not other parts of you? Chelsea and I had an instructor at our school in Mexico that would often ask us, do you draw lines in the sand with God? As in, what are the things that you feel you cannot give up in obedience to Christ? Maybe you're willing to give up these things, but not these other things. You know, the sins that we have in our lives are the obvious examples of things that we should give up in pursuit of discipleship. But what about the good things, the otherwise good things? Ask yourself if there's a sense in which those things are maybe out of order in your heart. Jesus asks for all of us. And that's going to look different for different Christians as far as the lifestyle and what it's going to look like according to his gifts and his callings. But for all of us, he asks for our focus to be straightforward on him and on his kingdom, and to recognize that everything else is second to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the compassion of Jesus, that he was not bent towards judgment, but he was focused on the cross and on salvation. And we thank you that he has opened a way for not only us to be saved, but also for many others to come to him as well. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful disciples, to have our minds fixed first on God's kingdom, to know that everything else will be added to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.